Now, Lord, we ask that you would, by your word, build us up in faith and hope and in love. In Jesus' name, amen. Boys and girls, please make sure you have your children's bulletin. You have your own translation in there we're going to be referring to, so make sure you have that. It's a quick review of where we've been, Ecclesiastes, because the context is important, but it's especially important for this particular passage. Last week, we saw this question being asked of why does it seem that so many good things happen to bad people, which is the opposite question of what's normally asked. And if you remember, he was talking about how God is in control of a frustrating world, and what he has to do is he has to latch on and grab on to what he knows, because he doesn't often see the truth he knows playing out in real life. And so once he has that grasp on that defiant theology of hope, he then says, so what do I do now in a world that doesn't match my hope? I rejoice, I eat, I drink, I have a party with friends. And that's what he ends on in verse 15, the commendation to have joy in the midst of a world you don't understand. And so this passage now continues on that theme, and it asks the question, well, how does the party of chapter 8, verse 15, how does that really deal with the serious issues of life? I mean, is that really a good answer? And so anticipating such a question, this passage is going to show us now what rejoicing in grace in real life looks like. The party he talks about is basically a tangible reminder of the joy and freedom of grace. It's living proof of actually trusting in God's promises. And so with that in mind, let's look together at Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 16 through chapter 9, verse 6. This is God's word. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep. Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. This is God's word. And so the answer then to the hard questions that frustrate Christians is to rejoice, to celebrate our salvation, and to really dig deep into the gospel. Because the gospel gives us real hope in this life because it delivers us from death. And that gives us our theme for today. Here's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at this. When so many try to trick God, gospel wisdom trusts him and finds real joy. So let's jump in and look at that together. Trusting, first of all, in God's promises. So after he parties, or maybe as he's partying in verse 15, he doesn't ignore or forget the things that frustrated him, the things in life that he doesn't understand. He entrusted his heart to grace to make sense of it. And so the party, like I said, of 8:15 is a tangible picture of living in God's grace. And so what he does is he holds defiantly onto the truth of God's promises, and he just lets gospel wisdom saturate his heart. He says he entrusted his heart to these things. See, the call is not sit back, just have faith, never question. That's not the call. The call is to rest in God's power, and in that submission, in that security, then seek understanding. Here's kind of a picture of what I mean by that. You know, we're as a family, we are re-entering into a discipline phase that we had left because we have a big gap there. We have an 11-year-old and the next one is 6. And so because of that big gap, we left one phase and now the other one's entering into it. And so a phrase you hear a lot around our house right now from me and from Nikki is, I can't hear you until you do what I said. You see, kids like to talk back, don't they? And so we tell them, pick up your toys or go clean that up or take out the garbage. And they start to, instead of doing it, they for some reason think, oh, this means we should have a discussion at this point. And so our phrase has always been, I'm sorry, I can't hear you until you do what I say. You're allowed to argue. You're allowed to talk back as you obey, not before. And that's what God, or that's what this pastor philosopher does here. He says, you know what? I'm going to wrap my heart around the truth. I'm going to believe, and then I'm going to question. In other words, I'll have a conversation as I obey, is what he's doing here. He questions and explores a truth he believes. God is in control. God orchestrates all things. Bad people seem to get blessed. Good people seem to have trials. I'm holding on to the fact that God's in control, and I'm going to explore what is up with that. That's a great position to come from, and that's what he does here. And so when he does this, he realizes, he says, you know what? He lands on it in verse 17. He says, guess what? God doesn't reveal everything to us. No matter how much a person may exhaust herself, we only know what God has revealed. That's it. We don't know anything else. In other words, there are mysteries we just won't understand. We can't have certainty about all aspects about the future, and we must accept that. And we don't want to, do we? We got to know. You see, our anxiety, our lack of peace in life, if I may be so bold, comes from our arrogance. We assume we should be able to understand everything. We assume God owes us an explanation, and it drives us crazy when He doesn't give us one, doesn't it? Those of you who struggled with the passage last week, that the solution to the mysteries of life is to rejoice in God's grace with food, drink, and friends, to have a party. Is this perhaps why you struggled with that? Do you demand in your heart to have certainty, to know what God's doing? Are you offended that God dares to be mysterious? It means you're not submitting to God. You're not trusting God. But the good news is, if anxiety comes from our arrogance before God, then peace and joy come from submitting before God. We are invited in this passage to rest under the sun in a defiant theology of hope. Remember, under the sun means a world that system that says, I'm just going to act like God's not there. He may be there, he may not. Frankly, I don't care. Under the sun, we're just going to do what we're going to do as if he doesn't matter. And so we live in that world. And so God gives us resources under the sun to do life. And one of those resources is this hope he sets in front of us that I have got this. You can rest in my plans. And when we resist, and we resist, and we want to know, and we don't have rest, and we don't have joy. But he comes along and says, if you'll just trust me, even in the mysteries, even in the things you don't understand, there'll be joy. Here's how he says it in the text. Look with me at the first part of chapter 9, verse 1. It says this. It says, but all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. See, that's the essence of faith right there. He doesn't understand everything, but he's clinging on to the truth, trusting God in his heart. That's gospel wisdom. I laid this to my heart. We could actually translate that, I entrusted my heart to this. See, God's people are to trust that they are in God's hands in trials and in blessings. Now, this is not some sort of pie in the sky focus on the world to come so that we just ignore and never question the world here. That's not what he's saying. The frustrations and challenges of life remain. The writer feels those challenges. He's not ignoring them. Instead, he's able to have joy in those challenges through gospel wisdom. God's people have resources to live under the sun in joy. See, and the rest of verse 1 shows us why this is important. Look what he says, whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. See, we don't know how things are going to work out. What he actually says here, this is kind of shocking. He says, we cannot judge from the circumstances whether God is currently working good or working evil. That's what it says. We don't know. But we know his promises, and so we hold defiantly on to those in our lack of knowledge. You get that? He says, look, we can't tell whether it's love or hate. Man doesn't know, so we have to trust when God says he's working for our good. See, we have to be active. We have to be defiant in our hope in a world under the sun. Because life is hard, isn't it? It's full of frustration. It's full of things we don't understand. It's full of disappointment. And we can believe we're in God's hands, but we have to fight for that hope and defiantly believe it most of the time. Because we have to say, I'm looking at these circumstances, I choose to believe that this is for my good, even though it's not working out that way so far. We've all been there, haven't we? You have to hold on to that. Do you fight for hope like this in the challenges of your life? I mean, in a changing culture like ours, let's make it big picture. We've got to fight for hope. We must nourish our heart on God's word to be able to fight for hope like this. We have to fill our mind with God's promises. I mean, don't raise your hand, but you know how this works. How many of you in the deepest, darkest struggles, when things and circumstances are just going nuts, you have clung to Romans 8:28 and you've repeated it almost like a mantra, right? God works all things for the good of those who love him. God works all right, right? And you try it and it kind of gives you some hope, but Christianity is not an individual effort. It's a team sport. The Bible says we're a family. The Bible says we're a new family in Christ. We need each other for this defiant hope as well. We need each other to give us strength. In other words, what I'm getting at is it's great to say Romans 8:28 to yourself in struggle. It's even better when a sister says it over you in a struggle. Do you have someone like that in your life? If you've been involved in a 242 group, you do, don't you? And it's been great to have. If you haven't been involved in a 242 group, you need to come back tonight. We have new groups starting tonight. It's a great time if you've been postponing it. Come back. It will be a great thing for your faith, for your joy in life, to be part of a group that really digs deep together. Now, if you're struggling with where your country's going, if you're struggling with where the church is going, if you're struggling with hope in general, a 242 group could be just what you're looking for. Come back tonight. Try it for 3 weeks. And you'll be hooked. Because the hope and the joy that we crave is found by design in digging into God's promises together. And that gives us a defiant hope. Because when so many try to trick God, gospel wisdom trusts him and finds real joy. You see, we need the shock of verse 1. That we can't just look at the events of life and determine, oh, God's working good, oh, God's working bad. We need the shock to remind us of that hard truth because we do try to fool, trick, or manipulate God, don't we? I mean, for so many of us, the message of Christianity has been, if you're good, God will bless you. I grew up in that. And that is not the gospel. But we believe that because deep down in our hearts is a tendency to trick or manipulate God. We try to use our behavior, especially our religious behavior or our moral behavior, to treat God as if he were a genie. This text will not let us do that. Look with me at verse 2. That's what it says. It says, it is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as one who shuns an oath. See, he says, look, the same events happen to the religious and the non-religious. Christian karma, good works to manipulate God, don't work. That's not how God works. But we think He does if we don't really grasp the gospel. Because then we think we can tell who's in and who's out with God based on their life circumstances. And so when things aren't going well in our life, we're afraid to be part of the church. We withdraw because, oh, others might think God is punishing us because my life's not going well right now. Again, I ask, just being real practical, is that bad theology part of the reason you haven't come to a 242 group? Oh, I can't share that struggle. They might not think I'm a Christian. See, it's vital that we understand this. Our behavior does not manipulate God. The events of our life don't reflect how God feels about us. I'm going to say that again because for most of you, your heart just said that's not true. So I'm going to say it again. The events of our life don't reflect how God feels about us. And to prove that, he jumps to the main event that's out there, death. He basically says, oh, we struggle with things we don't understand. Well, how about this biggie that none of us understand? Why should irreligious and godless people who don't live right get the same treatment as those who deserve better? They all die, religious, non-religious. That's not right. See, going to church, being a good moral person, it doesn't matter. Morality is no protection against mortality. Being good doesn't stop you from being dead eventually, because all people are under the curse of death. Our tricks, our manipulations can't control God, and they can't stop death, which, as verse 3 tells us, drives people crazy. It drives them to madness. We could literally translate that madness, insanity. It drives people crazy that there's nothing they can do to stop death. You know why, don't you? Because death is not natural. It is an alien in our world. The New Testament tells us that we are actually slaves to the fear of death, and it drives us crazy to be enslaved to an illegal immigrant. It just does. See, under the sun, the worst nightmare of humanity comes true. We die. Now, don't punt this to unbelievers or unchurched or people out there. We all have to face it right here. Okay, this is about us. People who go to church are not immune to this. Forgiven sinners have the same things that happen to unforgiven sinners in a fallen world. And Ecclesiastes calls that an evil that remains under the sun. And so to confront that evil, if the gospel is not in us, if it's not really saturating our life, we Christians will slip back into that false idea that our good behavior brings God's blessing. And when that doesn't work, we get angry. We get bitter. We get gossipy. We get mean. Because our efforts aren't paying off. God's not coming through. He's not upholding His end of the deal. And I'm not happy about it. See, those of you, again, who really struggled with the idea of the answer to most of the mysteries of life is to rest in the joy of grace. Those of you who really struggled with that, is this why? Have you laid aside the gospel of Jesus' work for you and you have inserted your work for yourself and called it Christianity? And so you don't have joy because you're not very good at making it? I mean, you've worked, you've performed, you go to church, you put up with preachers, you give, you've done your duty, right? And you still have problems, trials, frustrations, things don't go right? That's not fair. See, look into your heart. If that's you, you were coming to God not through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You were coming to God as a pagan under the guise of Christianity. Because paganism, from the very beginning, assumes God can be manipulated. If I do these things, God will respond. He owes me. Have you been assuming that God owes you a reward for how good you've been? You're not trusting Him then. You're trying to trick Him. You're trying to manipulate Him. And there's no joy in that, is there? See, you can't make your life work by your efforts. And so when many try to trick God, gospel wisdom instead trusts Him and finds real joy. And so let's look at living in real joy. Boys and girls, I haven't forgotten about you. We're going to spend some time in your translation now. So let's pull out your translation. I think we have a slide for this. Let's all look at the kids' translation of verses 4 through 6. It says this. We can still have hope while we live. Living is better than dying. Since we know we will die, we can live in hope now. All the wonderful, frustrating parts of life are for the living to enjoy. The dead have no claim to them. See, that's what he's trying to say. He's saying, look, live in hope now because we can't manipulate God. We can't avoid death. So enjoy the journey. I know it sounds so cliche. So let's put it in Christianese. We are free to be joyful because we don't have to strive to wrench joy out of God. He gives it to us already. And so we're free to enjoy it. See, in verse 4 is so simple. It says, look, there's always hope while you're still alive. So for Christians, there's hope while you're alive. That means while you're alive. That means today. That means now. You can have joy today, dear Christian. And there is no greater witness to the gospel in our current culture than to have joy. And for non-Christians, you can have joy today because there's still time to repent and believe the gospel. Hallelujah. See, that's why verse 5 says life is better because we know death is coming. And it means we can prepare for it. The dead are gone. They can't prepare. Let's look together how he puts it in verse 6. Here's what he says. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished. And forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. See, like we said for the kids, all the wonderful, frustrating parts of life are for the living to enjoy and experience. The dead have no right, no claim to those things anymore. Everything the dead worked for, accomplished, felt, suffered is completely gone now. All their experiences are lost and gone. You see, under the sun, if you remember where we've been in Ecclesiastes, in a life lived without reference to God, the only real hope and joy available for people are the experiences of this life. But the fact that we're all going to die and those experiences are going to just be meaningless drives humanity to madness. That's why you meet so many people who have just checked out. They don't care anymore. They don't want to think deeply about the real issues of life because they live in a culture that gives you no ultimate hope. And the only source of joy it can offer is experience. So travel more, meet new people, drink new things, buy new products. It's all expenditure. But people find they don't have enough time or money to do these things. They lack the resources to have joy under the sun. And so to counter that, this pastor-philosopher shows that gospel wisdom, walking with God in this life, gives you hope for the future. And it gives you joy right now. Oh, dear flock, we need to know that. We need to get that joy into our life as we seek to become a more outward-focused congregation, as we seek to make evangelism part of just the culture of our church in general. We have to recognize that in this changing world around us, joy is the key to introducing people to Jesus. Evangelism used to be, and I've done it, and you've done it as well. It used to be what? Let's help people identify the guilt they kind of already feel. Let's show them that what that guilt is it's guilt before a holy God, and they're in trouble. But Jesus solves that problem. That's all true, and it's still true, but that approach no longer works because people no longer feel guilt about anything. Instead, our culture feels a fundamental lack of fulfillment. They feel a lack of purpose. They feel a lack of any real meaning in life. Most people just wander through life living a very busy yet quiet desperation. And into that, our calling is to show them a gospel that brings joy. That's why if you have joy, it messes unbelievers up. Because they have no idea how you get that and they want some. So I have to ask you, dear Christian, do you live in that joy now, today? Would your kids say you do? You know, as your pastor, I've observed that many of God's people just don't know how to have joy in this life. It's almost as if you feel guilty for having joy. And it's because many of us aren't living in the reality of the gospel. Because living in the reality of God's grace for us through Jesus Christ will bring you joy today. Living in the reality of the gospel will help you share that gospel with others because they will want to have the joy that you do. Oh, see, holding out joy as something we should have right now is how Ecclesiastes picks our eyes up off life under the sun and helps us look for God's grace. Because it's only in the gospel, it's only in the grace that God brings to us. Not that we have wrenched out of Him by our behavior, but in His kindness and mercy, He brings grace to us for free. It's only in that that we can have joy today. Because Jesus has earned everything God could possibly want from us by His perfect life and obedience. We don't have to try to trick or manipulate God because Jesus has done everything God could possibly want from us. And then in His resurrection, Jesus defeats death. We're driven to madness by the reality of death, verse 3 tells us. And I mentioned that the New Testament tells us that it's actually a bondage to fear. We are slaves to the fear of death. I want to show that to you. This is in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. It says this, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things." Okay, so Jesus became one of us. Why? "That through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." See, Jesus Christ came to set you free from the fear of death that has kept you as a slave your whole life. He became one of us to set us free from slavery. Hallelujah! See, in the gospel, Jesus undoes the damage that death has done. Amen. Thank you. See, verse 6 says, "The dead have no ownership in life anymore, but in Christ we have an anchor in this life." The power of His resurrection gives us hope, a defiant theology of our own resurrection. I mean, how many of you, you know you have unbelieving friends, and you know if you ever say the sentence, "Well, I believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and I believe that I will too." It sounds so foolish, doesn't it? I wonder if that's why Paul tells us in Corinthians we're fools. Maybe. Anyway, you see, you have to have a theology that's just defiant. It says, "I believe this even though it sounds ludicrous. And I've never seen anybody rise from the grave. I believe this." And in that, you will have joy. Oh, you know, we just had another funeral at our church. And it was a celebration of God's grace. Because God's promises are true. One of my favorite moments was being with the family right before the funeral when we were doing the planning and organizing, and one of the sons looked at me and said, "This better not be sad." I was like, "I don't do sad well, no problem." Okay? See, God's promises are true. Peggy knew it. Her family knew it. Do you? You can. See, there may be things in life you don't understand, but you can have a bedrock hope that God is in charge of your life, that He knows what He's doing. You can securely place yourself in the hands of God and know that His hands are hands of love because they are hands that were pierced for our transgressions when He hung on the cross. He was willing to do that for us because of the great love He had for us. And in that love, He gives us hope to leave everything in His hands. All the junk, all the frustrations, all the mysteries, all the trials, we can leave those in His good, pierced hands and live in joy now. That's the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is it in you? Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, we must confess we don't always live in this joy. Lord, the cares of the world, our own guilty consciences, our own failures with sin give us what we think is good reason not to have joy. Oh, Lord, would you help us to yet again see the truth of the gospel that you have forgiven us of those things. You have already poured out the wrath you have for our failures on your Son. And so in Him we are righteous. You love us, accept us, and see us as holy so we can have joy. Father, would you help us tenaciously, defiantly to hold on to that truth, even when our heart and our mind tries to deny it. And Lord, would you help us to live in joy? Not something we create in of ourselves, not a fake it till you make it, but Lord, would you give us the joy inexpressible and full of glory that you promise in your word? And Father, we ask that if there are those here today who don't know you, that they would be thirsty from the pit of their being for joy. And that they would find it in you when they confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Thank you for your grace in the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand? Let's respond.